Okay, we're going to be looking at Augustus Toplady today. So I've got some extensive notes. We'll not be attempting to cover all of that or even most of it, but as you know, the notes are there for your reading during the week, and I hope that you find great benefit from them. Sometimes the story has to do with history. Sometimes it has to do with a man's life, or sometimes the occasion may be the lyrics. And in this case, it's primarily the lyrics and the theology behind the lyrics, which are very, very solid. But we'll be looking at the life of Augustus Toplady because most people know very little, if anything, about him. And candidly, there's not much written about him. But J.C. Ryle has probably the most comprehensive treatment of Augustus Toplady, and I've given you some rather extended excerpts from J.C. Ryle's treatment on Augustus Toplady and his ministry, and it's from a book that he wrote, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. But Challies spoke this about Augustus Toplady. He died in 1778 at a young age, 38. From tuberculosis. They called it consumption then. He never married. His life and ministry were short. He certainly had his share of flaws, but God was pleased to use him to write a hymn that would so powerfully communicate the gospel and encourage the saints that his name and his story have been preserved to this day. And so he's known primarily for two things, the ongoing conflict that he had with John Wesley and with the literal handful of hymns that he wrote. If you look at the Grace Hymnal, there are three hymns. If you look at the Trinity Hymnal, there are seven hymns that were written by Toplady, but he's not an Isaac Watts. He's not a Charles Wesley in terms of the volume of hymns that he wrote, but in terms of the quality of hymns that he wrote, most, if not all, would view him as one of the premier hymnists of church history, period. But J.C. Ryle, and I'm going to simply hit some high points just by way of introduction. Ryle says, for soundness of faith, singleness of eye, in other words, dedication to what he's doing, and devotedness of life, Toplady would be ranked with some of the luminaries like Whitfield and others. He was a man in whom there was an extraordinary mixture of grace and infirmity. We don't know much about that, but I'll share that with you. When we're talking about infirmity, we're talking about a rather strident tone with which he would interact with John Wesley over Calvinistic versus Arminian doctrine. And some know him only for his very critical writings, and they had a very critical tone to them. And John Wesley's responses probably weren't much better. I know Augustus Toplady because of Rock of Ages, but he's known for both. But he was born in an area that was about 35 miles southwest of London. His father was in the military, and he died in a battle shortly after his birth. And so he never knew his dad. He never knew anything about him, really, other than the fact that he was in the military. This conflict that he was engaged in was the Battle of Carthagena. It was actually a very prominent battle between Britain and Spain, and it was in the country today known as Colombia, and it was an epic disaster for Britain. 50 ships were lost, and thousands of soldiers and sailors were killed. And so among those casualties were Augustus Toplady's father. But he was raised by his mother, and again, he had no brothers, sisters, he had no peers. He died unmarried. Augustus Toplady was one of those who spent the bulk of his time in his study, looking at the books. He was an ardent student in private communion with God. He was known for his devotion. He was known for his scholarship. He was known for his Calvinistic doctrine. J.C. Ryle says that he was not what the world would call a genial man. He had very few close friends. And he was probably, as J.C. Ryle says, more feared and admired than loved. So he was not a person that had close friends, but he was known for his sound doctrine, for his Calvinistic doctrine. But he was brought up by his mother, his widowed mother, and throughout his life he recognized the debt of gratitude that he owed to her. Page two. We really don't know a lot about his life, but he was sent off at an early age to Westminster School in London. He was well educated. Later he went to Ireland and studied at Trinity College in Dublin. In there he was trained in theology and divinity. He was ordained as a minister of the gospel in 1762, so he would have been 22 years of age at that time. He was given a post in Somersetshire, and that was a short tenure that he held there. He ended up, his longest tenure was in Devonshire, and he held that post for about 10 years, from 1768 until he finally moved to London for the remainder of his life. Keep in mind, these were young years. He took this post in London when he was 35 years of age, and he died when he was 38. So he didn't have many years that the Lord gave him. But he died of tuberculosis again. It was known as consumption at that time, but it was not treated. They simply didn't know how to treat tuberculosis at that time. Today we've got vaccines, we've got all sorts of ways of treating it, but they really didn't understand. So it just took a long, steady, slow, and ultimately lethal toll on his life. It was not a quick process. It was a slow process, but it affected virtually the entirety of his body. In terms of his spiritual life, he became a believer when he was 16. And it was a very interesting time in his life, even though he spent the bulk of his time in England. He was born in England. He died in England. He was trained early on in England, but later on in Dublin. But he was staying at a locale in Ireland, and in God's providence went to a service to hear a lay minister named Morris to preach in a barn. And the sermon text was Ephesians 2:3. You who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he became a believer under the preaching of the word when he was 16, when he was in Ireland. And he says this later on in his life. He says, "Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought nigh to God in an obscure part of Ireland, amidst a handful of God's people who met together in a barn, and under the ministry of one who could hardly spell his name. Surely it was the Lord's doing and is marvelous. The excellency of such power must be of God and cannot be of man. The regenerating Spirit breathes not only on whom, but likewise when, where, and as he listeth." So as you read his recollection of his conversion experience, you're seeing his Calvinistic mentality, his Calvinistic theology come through in a very clear fashion. He recognized that he was where he was because God had ordained in his providence that he would be in Ireland and that he would be in this place. And he knew that that was his time. And he knew he came to Christ only because the Spirit of God drew him to Christ and gave him the facility to respond to the gospel. He knew that without the intervention of God's Spirit, that he would not have responded. But he came to Christ again at 16, but didn't really come into an understanding of doctrine as he later would hold it for another couple of years until he was around 18 years of age. I'm on page 3 of the notes now, but one observation that J.C. Ryle makes in the first paragraph is that the very fact that believers have to struggle and fight hard before they get hold of real soundness in faith, it helps them to make it a prize more than they have attained it. In other words, when you work hard to arrive at your doctrinal convictions, when God teaches you and he leads you to a proper understanding, it's something that you cherish. And I suspect that many, if not most of us, have gone through similar episodes where we've come to a knowledge of Christ and yet did we understand in the early years of our walk in Christ the doctrine that we would hold now? I didn't. I had a pure faith in Christ, but if you had quizzed me on doctrinal matters as an early believer, I probably would not have done very well. But he was an ardent student, and he dedicated himself to the study of God's Word. It was at that point, though, roughly at 18 years of age, he says, though he was awakened in 1756, I was not led into a clear and full view of all the doctrines of grace. In other words, his Calvinistic theology until 1758, when he was 18, when through the great goodness of God, my Arminian prejudices received an effectual shock in reading. This was Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton was a very profound Puritan writer. But he was reading Thomas Manton's messages on the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. And he remembers that as a one of those instances where God helped to shape his theology. But you can see even then he's writing and he's talking about understanding the doctrines of grace, and he's characterized his early understanding as his Arminian prejudices. Now, here's an interesting little episode that he describes about how he came to these conclusions. This is in the inset on page 3. Later on, he writes this. He said, "It pleased God to deliver me from the Arminian snare." So you can tell when he talks about Arminian prejudices, Arminian snare, he's not at all friendly towards the Arminians. Before I was 18, he says, "One instance of my warm and ignorant zeal occurs now to memory. About a year before the divine goodness gave me eyes to discern and a heart to embrace the truth, I was haranguing one day in company on the universality of grace and the power of free agency." You probably could use the word free will. "A good old gentleman, now with God, rose from his chair, coming to me, held me by one of my coat buttons." You can only imagine this. "And while he mildly said, 'My dear sir, there are marks of spirituality in your conversation, though tinged with an unhappy mixture of pride and self-righteousness. You have been speaking largely in favor of free will, but from arguments, let us come to experience.' He says, 'Do let me ask you one question. How was it with you when the Lord laid hold of you in effectual calling?'" That's not an Arminian expression. That would be a Calvinistic expression. "Had you any hand in obtaining that grace? Nay, would you not have resisted and baffled it if God's Spirit had left you alone in the hand of your own counsel?" Then Toplady says, "I felt the conclusiveness of these simple but forcible interrogations more strongly than I was then willing to acknowledge. But, blessed be God, I have since been enabled to acknowledge the freeness of his grace and to sing what I trust will be my everlasting song." And then he quotes Psalm 115, "Not unto me, Lord, but not unto me, but unto thy name give glory." And so the overarching passion of Augustus Toplady was that God receive all glory in salvation, that he understood, because the Bible teaches that we would not come to an understanding of Christ if the Spirit didn't draw us, if the Spirit did not regenerate us. We would not come to Christ of our own free will. We have a will, but as unregenerate men and women, our will is controlled by sin. We're under the dominion of Satan himself. We're in his kingdom, and so we operate within the parameters of that will, but that will not lead us to Christ. That will only lead us to reject Christ. It is not our nature to seek God, and the Scripture tells us none seeks after God. And that's the understanding that we draw from Scripture alone, and that was Toplady's authority. But he's very passionate about making sure in his teaching and his understanding of things that God receives the entirety of the glory for bringing him to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that's the way he taught his congregation. That's the way he preached. That's the way he taught. Top of page 5, J.C. Ryle, and I'm just sort of skimming through this. It's somewhat voluminous. But no man among the spiritual heroes of the last century seems to have read more than he did or to have a more extensive knowledge of divinity. His bitterest adversaries in controversy could never deny that he was a scholar and a ripe one. It admits a grave question whether he did shorten his life by habits of constant study. But he was not just a bookworm. He was not simply a recluse in his study. He was not simply a person who held doctrine in a dry and a fashion that lacked vitality. Ryle says that the feature that characterized Toplady is the tone of his religion. And this is a very important thing. There could be no greater mistake than to regard him as a mere student and a deep reader, or as a hard and dry controversial divine. He goes on to say, I can hardly find any man of the last century, and bear in mind that J.C. Ryle was in the 1800s, who seems to have soared so high and aimed so loftily in his personal dealings with his Savior as did Augustus Toplady. So he had a very strong walk with the Lord, but he was known for to be a scholar, a man in the study, a man who was in his books, a man who would preach strong Calvinistic doctrine. But he moved to London in 1775, and the reason he did that was because of consumption, which we know is tuberculosis today, and the change of climate was the prescription from the doctor. I'm on the top of page 6 now. But it did not really help. At this point, he would have been 35 years of age, and he would have just transitioned from his longest tenure, around 10 years, into the final 3 years when he was in London. He moved from a rural pastorate to a metropolitan pastorate for his final 3 years. But Ryle says that the change of climate did him no good. Little by little, the insidious disease of the chest under which he'd labored made progress and wasted his strength. But the redeeming factor in this that Ryle points out is that he was probably never more appreciated than he was during his final 3 years, when the congregation in London saw the gifts of his ministry, understood the value of what he was teaching them. Apparently he had labored in obscurity for most of his very short life. And in the final 3 years, he was in an environment where the congregation in London appreciated his doctrine, the thoroughness of his teaching, the passion with which he taught. But then Ryle says at the end of the paragraph, he seemed as if he came to London only to be known and highly valued and then to die. The closing scene of his life was a beautiful one, and it was characteristic. He died as he had lived, in the full hope and peace of the gospel, with an unwavering confidence in the truth of the doctrines that he had for 15 years, labored with his tongue and his pen. And you can read on about that. But page 7, the last days of his life, the recollections of those who were close to him, at the bottom of page 7, this is the recollections of one of his dear friends who was with him. A few days before his dissolution, I found him sitting up in his armchair, but scarcely able to move or to speak. I addressed him very softly and asked if his consolations continued to abound as they had done before, and he quickly replied, "My dear sir, it is impossible to describe how good God is to me. Since I have been sitting in the chair this afternoon, I have enjoyed such a season, such sweet communion with God, and such delightful manifestation of his presence with and love to my soul, that it is impossible for words or any language to express them. I have had peace and joy unutterable, and I fear not but that God's consolation and support will continue." But then he immediately gathered his thoughts and he said, "Well, what have I said? God may, to be sure, as a sovereign, hide his face and smiles from me. However, I believe he will not, and if he should, yet will I trust him. I know I am safe and secure, for his love and his covenant are everlasting." What he was saying was that his confidence in his standing with God was not driven by his sense of communion with God, the feelings with which he enjoyed so much, the sweetness of communion, because he knew in his mind that God was faithful. He knew in his heart that God had made him his own child. And it was unlikely, and it was certainly not the case, that God would have separated himself sort of in not being in nearness to him. One can never separate God from his own children, but sometimes the sense of his nearness, his proximity is not as profound. We all go through those times. But he knew that even if that occurred, that he was sound with God, that he was safe in God's place. On page 8 is an excerpt from his last will, and you can read it. It's inset. It literally is almost like a theological volume when he's talking about his Trinitarian hope in God. He's talking about the sovereignty of God's salvation. He's talking about the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about election. He's talking about all of the doctrines. This was embedded in his last will. And then on page 9, J.C. Ryle says this: "I will never shrink from saying that the cause for which Toplady contended all of his life was decidedly the cause of God's truth. He was a bold defender of Calvinistic views about election, predestination, perseverance, human impotency, and irresistible grace." Those are essentially the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. But what Ryle recognizes about Augustus Toplady, in the way that I've always known him, was as a hymn writer. Not a writer of many hymns, but certainly the hymns that he wrote were of incredible value. Ryle says that he was one of the best hymn writers in the English language. He says, I'm quite aware that this may seem extravagant praise, but I speak deliberately. I hold that there are no better hymns than his. And that's what he was known for, was writing hymns. And that's, we're here to look at hymns. And he happened to be the vehicle that God used to write one of the finest hymns, if not the finest hymn that's ever been written in the English language. Of all the English hymn writers, none perhaps have succeeded so thoroughly in combining truth, poetry, life, warmth, fire, solemnity, and unction as Toplady has. I pity the man who does not know, or knowing does not admire, those glorious hymns of his. And he lists a number of hymns here, Rock of Ages being the first. And it's really sad that we find so few of his hymns in modern hymnals. I mentioned earlier the Grace Hymnal has 3. The Trinity Hymnal, my favorite hymnal, has 7 in them. But most people only know Augustus Toplady for this hymn, Rock of Ages. But this would be his premier hymn. So that's what he's known for. He was really one who distinguished himself in 2 ways. In being very combative with John Wesley, and in writing some of the finest hymns in the English language. And when I say combative, there was a time in his life when someone alluded to him that, hey, I hear that you're considering seeking some form of reconciliation with John Wesley and looking for some common ground, and it just completely undid him. He actually, even at the end of his life, when he was almost dead, he ascended to the pulpit, spoke to the congregation and said, that's a falsehood. I'm not changing any of the doctrine that I've held because my doctrine is formulated on the Word of God. So he was known as being very combative in his theological convictions. But it's often the case, as many realize, that those of strong convictions are not always popular. And sometimes it leads to difficult conversations. Were they always worded in precisely the tone that we'd like? Probably not. But he was, as we all are, imperfect in these ways, but he certainly was one who held his convictions very strongly. Now, the story of the hymn itself, on page 10, this is really fascinating to me. The hymn first appeared in a magazine called The Gospel Magazine. And there was a Q&A format in this magazine. And the preceding article had a question dealing with the British national debt. Some of you will enjoy this. When will the government be able to pay the principal? Answer: when there is more money in England's treasury than there is present in all Europe. And when will that be? Never. So if you're listening to that and you're thinking, I can identify with that, then this it's not new to our day. It was going on in the 1700s in England. But then what follows is the second article was Augustus Toplady's way of taking economics and speaking about a debt that was owed at the national level, and speaking then about the debt that we owe to our sovereign God for saving us. He took economics and turned them into theology. And he wrote something called a spiritual improvement of the foregoing. In other words, as Paul says in Colossians 3, don't set your minds on things below, but set them on things above, where Christ is. And so Toplady said, yeah, there's a debt, but the debt that we owe is a debt to a sovereign God. And so he took this economics discussion and turned it into a gospel. So he said, what return can believers render to the glorious and gracious Trinity for plenteous redemption like this? That was a question he asked. And then the answer that he gives, and I'll let you look at it, but he goes to the Trinity and he says, we can only admire and bless the Father for electing us in Christ, and for the Son in taking our nature and debts upon himself, and for the Spirit in drawing us to himself. And so he goes to this Trinitarian doctrine, and he takes a discussion on the national debt, and he says, let's focus on the real debt that you should be looking at, your debt to a holy God. How will that debt be paid? And so then, following that discussion, was the first time that Rock of Ages was ever found in print in this magazine. And it was called A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. Now, on page 11, there is a widespread story that has probably some element of truth in it, but it's probably a lot of urban legend as well, as to how the hymn came to be. And at the bottom of the page is what many would call the Rock of Ages that was cleft for him. The story has it that as he was, and this would have been in his, shortly after his conversion and his first 10 years as a minister of the gospel, around 1763, so he would have been 23 years of age. There was a very profound storm, a thunderstorm, lightning all around, and so he took shelter in the midst of this rock, which is pictured for you on the lower left side of your picture. He found this cave, and he waited the storm out, and the story has it that he found a playing card, like you'd play poker with, and he wrote the words of Rock of Ages on one of the, maybe on the ground or something like that. But that's the common story about how Rock of Ages came to be. Now, on page 12 is the more likely story of how the hymn came to be. And what's really fascinating about this is in the middle of the page, for all of the antipathy that Augustus Toplady had with the Wesleys and with John Wesley in particular, it's really likely that Rock of Ages was inspired by a hymn by Charles Wesley. So that's somewhat of an irony, it's likely that that Toplady was familiar with this hymn by Charles Wesley, but there was even he was preaching about Rock of Ages, so it wasn't entirely driven by the hymn, but he was preaching on the Rock of Ages. You can see the excerpt from this his farewell sermon in 1764. And then on page 13, you'll notice in the middle of the page that Charles Wesley, about 20 years earlier, had written a hymn, and the opening line of this hymn by Charles Wesley is, Rock of Israel, cleft for me. And so if you read these lyrics, it really is quite familiar. It sounds a lot like Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And there was an article, a preface to this hymn book in which Charles Wesley's hymn was found by Daniel Brevin. O Rock of Israel, Rock of Salvation, Rock struck and cleft for me, let those two streams of blood and water which once gushed out of thy side bring down pardon and holiness into my soul, and let me thirst after them. If that doesn't sound a little familiar to you, that's a striking resemblance to Rock of Ages. So go to page 14, and here are the actual lyrics. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So that's an interesting little anecdote. Was it in a storm? Yeah, he probably found himself in a storm. Did he find himself in a crevice and get out of the rain? Probably he did. Was that in his thinking? Perhaps. But we all borrow things from each other. And what's really interesting, we don't have time to go through this. I will simply say there is another hymn by Augustus Toplady, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And if you compare on the final two pages, the lyrics of A Debtor to Mercy Alone to one of the more common hymns of our day, you'll find very similar themes there as well. But what's the theology of the hymn? That's really, I think, what we want to focus on in the time that we have before we actually sing it. The theology of the hymn is that God is that place. He is that person where we can find refuge. He's the only place where we can find refuge. And likely, the theology of the hymn finds its root in Psalm 71, where the psalmist says, and likely it was David, "Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." And the metaphor of God as a rock, it runs throughout all of Scripture, and it speaks to two things. It speaks to the fact that God is immutable in his character, that he never changes. He never improves or changes in any way, because he's infinite in all of his being and all of his attributes, and he's immutable. And so he is that unchanging God, and he's also that safe God, that safe place for those who are in him. But he is the most dangerous God to those who are outside of him. He is the God of judgment and wrath and justice to those who are outside him. So the question is, are you in the Rock of Ages? Because that's the only safe place to be. And so that's what was motivating Augustus Toplady to write this, because he was consumed with recognizing that the gospel gives all glory to God alone, and that there is a God who judges, who will ultimately require of each of us, in all of history, every human being in all of history will have to answer the question, who has paid for your debt? Who has paid for your sin? And all of us must pay for our debt, our infinite debt of guilty sin before God, without any lessening of that penalty. All of us must pay that in full, with no parole, no change. The question is, will you pay it personally in eternity in hell, or will you, or is Jesus Christ, has he paid for your debt? But God does not forgive any debt. He does not commute any penalty. It is not his nature to lessen his justice. And so the question is, what will you do about your sin? And that was that's what Augustus Toplady is writing about, is that safe place, the Rock of Ages, God alone to protect you from what? From God himself. That's really the question you should be asking yourself. How can I be safe from God's wrath? How can I be sheltered from the storm of God's wrath, which will never be consumed in hell? And the answer to that is, you will be made safe from God's wrath in God himself, in the substitute that he has provided in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. And so that's the theology behind this particular hymn. But we go to the language, and I'm on page 15 now. I've always been intrigued about the term the double cure. And the reason for that is that the modern day lyrics speak about saving me from the guilt of sin and making me pure. But those weren't the original words. The original words were to deliver me from the guilt of sin and its power. And so I've understood that the double cure of the blood of the Savior had to do with the active obedience of Christ, his living that perfect life that none of us can live, and then dying for us in our place as our substitute and being the propitiation of God's wrath. And that's absolutely true. That is true. We have both the active obedience of Christ in his fulfilling all the requirements of the law and imputing his righteousness to us, and taking the wrath of God as our propitiation and completely atoning for that in our place as our substitute. That's all true doctrine. But if you want to understand what was in Augustus Toplady's heart when he wrote this hymn, it's likely that he was writing not about the active and passive obedience of Christ, but he was writing about being delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. So if you go to page 16 of your notes, and again, we're moving at a fairly quick pace, but I want to hit the high points for you. Why do we think that? And here's, first of all, the original lyrics speak of being delivered from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. But B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said this. It is uniformly taught in Scripture that by his sin, man has not merely incurred the divine condemnation, but has also corrupted his own heart. That sin, in other words, is not merely guilt deserving wrath, but depravity. And that there is needed for man's recovery from sin, therefore, not merely atonement, but renewal, a double cure. That salvation consists not merely in pardon, but in purification. Great is the stress laid in the Scriptures on the forgiveness of sin as the root of salvation. No less stress is laid throughout the Scriptures on the cleansing of the heart as the fruit of salvation. Nowhere is the sinner permitted to rest satisfied with the pardon as the end of salvation. Everywhere he is made poignantly to feel that salvation is realized only in a clean heart and a right spirit. And so there is this double cure. There is the escaping of the wrath of God in Jesus suffering the propitiation of the Father's wrath in his passive obedience on the cross, where the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all and punished the Lord Jesus Christ in our place for the debt that we owe. But there is also the fact that because of the blood of Christ, because of the fact that we are justified, we're also being sanctified. And we're being delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Ultimately, the believer will be delivered from the very presence of sin and glorification. But as a believer, the penalty has been completely paid. The power of sin is broken. Paul says in Romans 6, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer is given, may it never be. How should we who die to sin still continue in it or live in it? And then he goes on to say in Romans 6 that the one who has died has died from sin. And so this bondage to sin that held us in its iron grip as unbelievers is broken. Does not mean that we do not sin. We do sin. We do sin, but we're not obligated to sin. We have the power to resist sin. In fact, we're committed to mortify sin. So we're not in bondage to sin. And this is such a much needed message in our day. There are many in our culture who identify themselves by their sin and as a believer. They'll call themselves a quote-unquote gay Christian. That's not a biblical terminology. Your identity is in Christ, not your sin. And so, according to the Scriptures, there is no sin that cannot be broken by the power of Christ. There is no sin that holds the believer in bondage that cannot be broken. That does not mean that we will not continue to battle sin. We will. Romans 7 speaks very clearly about that. That's Paul's testimony as a believer. But we are not in bondage to sin, brothers and sisters. The power of sin is broken. The bondage to sin is broken. We will continue to sin, but praise God, He gives us the power, the ability, and in fact, He commands us to live lives of holiness. So that's really what the double cure is all about. So if you look at the lyrics, let's go to page 19. I'm just going to hit a few thoughts here and I just want you to reflect on these things as we sing. He's speaking in the first stanza about the safe place that God is from himself, that the believer hides himself in Christ. And let the water and the blood from the original words, from thy riven side or thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. And the original words were, cleanse me from its guilt and power. We sing today, save me from wrath and make me pure. But the original words were, cleanse me from its guilt and power. So he was speaking of the bondage to sin and the penalty of sin. The second stanza is speaking of the fact that We have no hope except in Christ and in his righteousness and his obedience. Remorse for sin will not save you. Self-reformation will not save you. Being zealous for religious things will not save you. The only thing that will save you is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. Could my tears forever flow? It makes no difference how sorry you are for your sin. Being sorry for your sin won't save you. Could my zeal but these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so what is our hope? Our only hope is in Christ. It's not in being remorseful for sin. It's not in trying to improve ourselves. You remember Hart's song, Come Ye Sinners. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. And so self-reformation is a dangerous form of self-deception. You come to Christ, you recognize that you are utterly lost and utterly without help. And he actually speaks of that in the third stanza. He says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Look at these words of emptiness and desolation. He's saying, I have no labor that I can perform that will help me. I cannot fulfill God's law's demands. I have no garment of righteousness with which to clothe myself. I am foul. I am vile. I am helpless. He recognized his complete impotency before God. And this is strong biblical/Calvinistic doctrine. We call it total inability. We call it radical corruption or radical depravity. He understood that. There's nothing in us that seeks after God. There is nothing in us that has any redeeming value whatsoever. Isaiah 64:6, all of our so-called righteous deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. And so the confidence that he had is in the last stanza on page 20. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, or eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The confidence that Augustus Toplady had was in Christ alone, absolutely Christ alone. And he knew that Christ was sufficient for his salvation. And my prayer for each of us is that we'll find ourselves in precisely the same position that Augustus Toplady found himself, knowing that he was spiritually bankrupt, but that all the riches of Christ were his when he simply went to the cross in utter abandonment to the grace of God. So as we sing these four stanzas, come on up and we'll do this wonderful hymn. But I wanted to share with you the history of Augustus Toplady and a little bit about the history of the hymn as well. Okay, let's stand, and the lyrics should be up there. Father, we're so grateful that you and you alone can save us from your wrath, that you have provided that rock of ages cleft for your own children, that they might hide themselves there and find the security for all of the ages in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our stead, to deliver us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the very presence of sin. And Father, if there are any today who are clinging to any vestige of self-reformation or hope in their own efforts, O God, awaken them to the dire straits that they are in. There is no hope. There is no atonement in our labors. May we cling alone to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and there find the sure and salvation purchased by our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.